Well, if you have Mark chapter 2 open before you, then we'll refer to some bits of it as we look at our scripture for today. One of the stereotypes that people have of what it is to be a Christian is that the Christian life is a joyless life filled with wearying religious ritual. Of people who carry black Bibles, and I'm conscious my Bible is a black Bible, who wear black clothes, who can't laugh at themselves or indeed laugh at anything. They are po-faced, they are dour, they are unwelcoming, they are unattractive. Why would anybody want anything to do with that? That's the caricature. And yet when we read of the life of Jesus Christ here in at least Mark chapter 2, and particularly this passage today, we discover actually that sinners flocked to him. Instead of repelling people, it was like a magnet. They couldn't keep away from them, particularly those who were sinners and those who had fallen foul of the religious authorities of the day. The religious people wanted nothing to do with him except to trip him up. But those who were sinners, and we'll explain that in a moment or two, they couldn't get enough of him. And they flocked around him so much so that people said, "This man welcomes sinners." So I want today to think in three ways about why Jesus attracted people in and why he so repelled the religious people of the time, because there was that critique of them as well as the welcome in of those who were sinners. Let's first of all talk about the welcome that he offered in verse 14. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. And I love the way here, this is not an invitation, this is a command. "Follow me," and Levi got up and followed him. And Luke's gospel adds, "leaving everything behind." Now let's be clear on this. In Bible times, no one had any time for tax collectors. We don't like the Inland Revenue now or having to deal with them too much. But in Bible times, it was a different type of tax collection. In Bible times, they had a legitimate job collecting revenue for the government. That has to be done. Taxes are necessary. But the tax collectors often added on a fraction for themselves. And depending on the tax collector, that fraction could be a lot higher than maybe the tax collector down the road to cover expenses, you understand. A fraction or a commission or a wee gratuity. You know, my tax is set at so many shekels, but for a wee gratuity for me, so that next time you went, he didn't double the tax. You paid him a little bit. And tax collectors were known for being unscrupulous, dishonest. They were cheats, and people hated them. Let's be honest, they hated them because they took more money than what they were expected to. And in society at that time, tax collectors were kind of, in our terms, you know, I was trying to think of an equivalent of a tax collector in Bible times to someone nowadays, the local drug dealer. That type of person, or a pedophile, that type of person. That's, in our terms, how tax collectors were regarded in Bible times. And that's the sort of standing that they had. And yet here in verse 14, Jesus Christ comes to a tax collector sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he says to him, "Follow me." And more than that, Jesus is going to the house of this man, eating with the sinners, in inverted commas, and the tax collectors, and having a meal with them. It seems to be quite a banquet, as numbers of people who were usually outside respectable society, beyond the pale, we would say, what Hillary Clinton would have called the deplorables. Jesus is sitting down and having a meal with them, and they couldn't get enough of Jesus Christ. And we've got to ask ourselves why. Because the religious people of the time, we read about them, they were critical, the teachers of the law in verse 16, and the Pharisees, they saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, and they asked his disciples, why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners. They wouldn't have dreamed of eating with tax collectors and sinners. They kept their distance. They squinted their eyes at them. They tut-tutted under their breath. They were incredulous that anybody would sit down with such people. And yet here is Jesus Christ receiving sinners, as Luke chapter 15 puts it. And that was meant as a criticism, but it was factually correct. It was a kind of a backhanded comment. This man received sinners. And the question was, why? Why? Did Jesus receive sinners? And why did the sinners flock to him? And the answer is in verse 17. It's quite simple. It's not a big mystery. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous," meaning the people who think they're righteous. "I have not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners." You see, there's a fault line running through the human race. I don't know if you saw on TV this week the drone footage of Turkey and the fault line across where the earthquake was. Absolutely astonishing. That fault line, it was like someone had run a plow, a giant plow across the land, and it just went through fields and roads right across the plain away up into the mountains. The fault line that has caused such tragedies across Turkey. But I'll tell you this, there's a far bigger fault line running through the human race. On one side are those who regard themselves as healthy and righteous and they're okay the way they are. They don't need to be saved. They don't need to have God in their lives. They're okay, thank you very much. They're on one side of the fault line. And on the other side are those who, to use Jesus' word, who know they're sick. Now, we don't like that word, to use it of ourselves, that we are sick. But in God's terms, when we are sinners, that's exactly what we are. We are sick in heart because we're rebels against God's law and we want to live our way. And so when Jesus said he hadn't come to call the righteous, he meant those who think they're righteous on that side of the fault line. I haven't come for them. They're just self-righteous. I have come for those who know they are under the judgment of God, who know they are guilty for their sins because of what they have done, who know they are sick of heart, and who are looking to me as their doctor, their physician, the doctor of their souls, the one who comes with a cure. I've come for them, the people who actually know their need. There's a lovely hymn that says, "Sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men." And so they came, the sinners, the tax collectors, for a cure. And I wonder today, as you listen to what I'm saying, what side of the fault line are you on? Are you on the side of those who think you're righteous, or are you on the side of those who know you're not righteous and you need a Savior and you know that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter what your past is today. You might say, "Well, I'm on the wrong side of the fault line and God wouldn't want me." Well, surely Levi, would anybody have wanted Levi? Nobody wanted him. Tax collector, ripping people off, lining his pockets with other people's hard-earned money. Man who looked you in the eye and took your wallet out of your pocket. Surely a man like that, there was no hope for. But Jesus said, "Follow me." Jesus called him. Jesus wanted him. Jesus appointed him, actually, as one of the 12 apostles. His name is Matthew. And as these folk came repenting of their sin and seeking a new life with Jesus Christ, how precious it was that Levi got up and followed him, leaving everything, says Luke chapter 5 and verse 28, and going out into a new life with Christ, obeying the voice and leaving behind the disobedience of his breaking of the law of God. It's beautiful. You can see why those who know they're sinners want to come to Jesus. Because Jesus offers, as we said to the children, forgiveness and a fresh start and the washing away or the rubbing out of your sins of the past. A second reason why people flocked to Jesus, not just because of the welcome that he offered, and there is, I mean, repentance has to be in there as well. I mean, and I hope I've made that clear. It wasn't just that Jesus just accepted him the way he was and said, you just keep on ripping people off. If you're going to come after me, you've got to live a new life now. So there is a welcome for those who come and who want Jesus to give them a new life. But secondly, he offered love and not law. And this is another reason why the people wanted Jesus. Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Fasting. Now, the law of God, the Old Testament, fasting is prescribed on one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Just one day in the year, on that special Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had gone way beyond that, and they were fasting in the parable Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee twice a week. I think it was Tuesdays and Thursdays. And for them, the questions were questions like this: how often should you fast? How long should you fast? How many days should you fast? What way should you do it? When should you start? Is it starting in the morning or do you start the night before? They got themselves tangled up in questions and rules and regulations, laws, men's laws. And the disciples of John were living. John was a very austere man, and they were fasting as well, probably copying the life of John. But these Pharisees were of a different order. And the people are looking at John's disciples, and they're looking at the Pharisees, and they're going, why don't your disciples, Jesus, why don't they fast? And it was kind of a questioning of the bona fides of Christ, his sincerity and his orthodoxy. You know, everybody else is fasting. How come your people aren't? And it's then that Jesus reaches, with that question hanging in the air, Jesus reaches for the metaphor of a bridegroom at a wedding. Because nobody fasts at a wedding. When you go to a wedding, you go to eat. Let's be honest, once the wedding service is over. And nobody sits around saying, well, I'm on a diet at a wedding. I'm not eating, or I'm not eating today. This is my day for fasting. I mean, how pious would that sound? Not eating today. Maybe your wedding, but this is my day for fasting. You know, that's kind of a self-righteousness thing, isn't it? But Jesus uses the metaphor of the wedding here to illustrate how God is with his people. Because you see, a lot of people, when they think about God's relationship with his people, they think of a slave master with a whip. And he's whipping you. And he's lashing you. And he's forcing you to work. And he's treating you like a slave. And lots of people, that's their view of God. But Jesus says, let's talk about a bridegroom. Because a bridegroom invites people to his wedding. And when the bride comes, He's just so thrilled that the one that he loves is there, and together with the people, they can celebrate their love and their vows and their faithfulness and their loyalty to one another. As Paul said in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And this picture here of the bridegroom is Jesus redirecting people's thinking so that they don't think of God in terms of law, rules, and man-made regulations, and God being like a slave master. But they see him in terms of a bridegroom at a wedding. No wonder we sometimes sing about the beautiful Savior. Infinitely worthy, infinitely glorious, infinitely precious and dear to God. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to make us his bride. His kingdom, the dynamic is love. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. But our default human hearts, we think in terms of merits and demerits. We think that, and I mean, people actually do say this, that they hope on the last day that their merits are more than their demerits, and it'll kind of all, you know, be like that. And, you know, they'll have 100 merits with God and only 2 or 3 demerits, and that'll be okay, won't it? I mean, think of in a marriage, just to keep the illustration of a marriage going, think of a man saying to his wife, well, dear, you've served me such a beautiful dinner tonight. I will speak kindly to you until tomorrow morning. But after that, you have to do something more to make me keep speaking kindly to you. I mean, that would be a very funny marriage, wouldn't it? Or a wife who says to your husband, well, dear, you've brought home another paycheck for the month. I'll clean the bathroom. But if you stop bringing home the paychecks, I'll not clean the bathroom anymore. Very funny marriage. Very funny marriage. Kind of, you know, a quid pro quo agreement. You do this and I'll do that. Jesus says, not like that in my kingdom. In my kingdom, you just come to the wedding. You're welcome. You're the bride. I'm the bridegroom. And love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't get hung up on ticking boxes to earn approval. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And by the way, Christian marriage should reflect the marriage of Christ with his church. Where we don't treat our loved ones with law, we treat them with love. And yet how many people think that there is this kind of legalistic slave-master understanding between Christ and his church? Not at all. It's a love relationship. And he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And that takes me to the third and final thing this morning, the welcome he offered, that it was love, not law, breaking free from this kind of legalistic spirit. The last thing is because of the spirit that he brought with him. And that comes out in verse 22. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. In Bible times, wine wasn't kept in bottles. It was kept in animal skins very often. Say of a goat, the animal was skinned, and then the skins were sewn up. And I was trying to think of a way to visualize it in our terms. If you think of a really large hot water bottle, and it's full of water, that kind of an idea. But over time, the animal skins would have dried out, and they would have lost their elasticity. And if you put new wine into old skins, the fermenting of the new wine would burst the skins, so you'd lose both the wine and the skins. You had to put new wine into new wineskins. And what Jesus was saying when he uses this image this morning is that he is saying that he had not come to reform Judaism. He had not come to renovate Judaism and make it better or truer or purer, so that to know God you had to become a Jew in his terms. Rather, what Jesus was saying through this image was that he had come to bring something new, something alive, something rich, something that would satisfy. That's why I began by reading from Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come. Because there's this new spirit. The Old Testament prophet put it like this: in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. You see, the last thing the world needed was more religion. The last thing the world needed was more rituals and rules and regulations. Jesus came to bring a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the sense is of not being born into something and growing up into something and you just kind of take on the religion of your parents, but the sense is of God sending something from above. It may be that your parents have experienced that. Well, that's great. But each individual person must experience the Spirit for themselves, to look to God for it. Because God gives it. I'm dependent on God. If He doesn't do it, then I am doomed. I'm going to remain on the wrong side of the fault line. But if I want to move across the fault line, then I have to admit my sin. I have to confess it and look to the Lord to save me and to come into my life in a powerful, life-changing, knowledgeable way. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 5, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk on wine and alcohol, that's Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. The new wine of the kingdom of God, which is free and held out to everyone who depends upon the Lord. So as I close today, I wonder, do you have this new wine of the kingdom? It's funny, isn't it? He talks about the bridegroom, and then he starts talking about wine, because there's a tie in there. Or are you someone who is still patching up some type of righteousness for yourself? You know those patchwork quilts that people make? I remember being in a lady's house years ago, and she knitted the little squares, you know those small squares, and then you knit so many of them, and then you sew them all together, and you have a brightly colored patchwork quilt. And this old lady, that's what she spent her days doing, making patchwork quilts. I think a powerful number of people, you know, are trying to make a patchwork quilt of their own righteousness, patching this and that, and hoping that it covers them, keeps them warm on the judgment day, and everything's going to be all right in the end. Because the reality is it won't. That's why Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our redemption. You got to look to Christ for righteousness. Don't try to earn it yourself, because you can't. You're on the wrong side of the line. If we contribute anything to our salvation, then somehow we can claim the glory. But if we contribute nothing except for our sin, then all the glory is the Lord, the Lord's. That's why we sang, the grace of God has reached for me. And salvation comes by responding to the grace of God speaking into your heart that you need to be saved and looking to the Lord for that salvation. So with those thoughts in mind, I hope now you understand why the sinners and tax collectors gathered around Jesus. Oh, if they'd gone to the temple, or, you know, it would have been rules and rituals and wearisome. I mean, some of the rules, there were hundreds of them. They were wearisome, boring. It was just a life of drudgery. But here is Christ. No wonder the sinners and the tax collectors crowded around him to hear about God and truth. I wonder, have you crowded around Christ? He got close to him, got right in there. I remember whenever God came into my life in a powerful way, I was about 11. And I had years after that where I went away from God. But I remember how real it was that night when I understood in my heart that I had to do something about what I was hearing. Because it's not enough just to hear it. You actually have to do something about it. You have to respond to it and ask the Lord to come into your life. If you want to talk to me, I'll be in the minister's room over to my left after the service. Feel free to come across and we'll talk together. Because he is glorious. You're missing out by not knowing him. He is the bridegroom. And he is building up the bride, adding members into the bride. That on that last day, whenever we get to glory, there is that final consummation of bride and bridegroom. And what a banquet, what a feast that will be. And what he is offering is free. It's free. It's satisfying. Because what could be greater than the knowledge of the true and the living God? This man welcomes sinners. You're welcome. I'm welcome. If we come in repentance and faith. Let's pray.